I thought it would be good to start a new series. September's always the time when you start new series, aren't they? And it's good for us to try and consistently look through a book. I know we're going to have other speakers come from time to time, so it will be a bit disjointed. But it's still good to focus in on one book. And the Hebrews is a great book. It's like one of those mountain peaks. I often think of it as a bit like Romans is that one big mountain on one side and Hebrews on the other side. They're both quite long books. They have so much to teach us. I don't want to spend a lot of time going into introductions, but I've just put on the screen the first slide, if that's possible, just to give an overview of where we are. It's the one just before that, I think. There should be one. No? Oh, well, never mind. I'll read out what I had on there. I think it's just a slight mistake somewhere. I just want to go through the background very, very quickly. Because, as you know, I expect when you pick up a new book, there's nothing worse than a long introduction. You know, if you buy a book or you get something, you want to get straight into it, don't you? But introductions are important. So I just want to answer four questions before we come to the main one. What's the purpose of the letter? And the prime purpose is to encourage the Hebrew believers who were under persecution because they were doubting the sufficiency of Christ and the new covenant. It was a real problem to them. And that's why I called the series Jesus All Sufficient. How is this achieved? How did the writer do it? Well, he systematically argues that Christ and the new covenant is not only superior, but it's all sufficient. And that, by implication, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is no longer needed in the same sense. And the writer works this through in 10 chapters from 1 to 10, and then he goes on into some application in chapter 11, 12, and 13. Third question, why is it relevant to us? A long time ago, wasn't it? Well, it's part of Scripture, and so therefore it's rich in teaching for all believers, whatever century you're born in, or whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And it has warnings as well as encouragements to our faith and many practical lessons. A last question, which is probably the most contentious. Who wrote the letter? I've read quite a few commentaries on this and there's no agreed opinion. Many of them would say the Apostle Paul. That's the traditional view. But there are some problems with that. Other contenders have been Barnabas or possibly Apollos. And a lot of ink has been spilt on deciding who wrote it. And there's a point to that. It's good to try and know. But I think ultimately the author is not Paul or Apollos or Barnabas or anyone else. It's the Holy Spirit. He wrote this book through the agency of one of those men. Now, because I've been used to talking about Paul, if I slip in and say when Paul said this, just forgive me, and I'll try to remember the writer of the Hebrews, just a bit of a mouthful to say, because we don't really know. And whilst it might be interesting to pursue that, I don't think it's the main point of coming to open up the Scriptures. So with those as a kind of background, that is a very flying introduction, believe me. We're going to look at the first few verses, and I've called it God's masterpiece. And we're just going to start by looking at Hebrews 1 to 3. And if you're familiar with this book, you'll know that there's so much packed into those few verses. If you've ever had a can of condensed milk, you know, the evaporated milk, the whole point is it's condensed, isn't it? And the idea is it's meant to be watered out. There's so much packed into that little can that when you add the water, you can spread it and make it last longer. Well, this is a little bit like a can of condensed milk. There are only three verses here starting, but there's so much packed into them. And all we're going to do this morning is just open this up by way of an introduction into this really helpful epistle or letter. And it's good to remind ourselves that it is a letter. Yes, we know it's in Scripture and it's part of teaching, but it was a letter written by a real man to real people about real problems. And that's helpful for us because as it was helpful to them, I pray that it will be helpful to us as well. So we just got to look at those three verses that open up this letter. Okay? And I've called it God's masterpiece. So we're going to look at it now. I don't know whether you're familiar with art galleries. I did it up to A-level art, so I kind of got some knowledge, but not a lot. Certainly don't know as much as Valerie or Ruth and one or two others here. But one of the things about art galleries, which I had to go to because I was doing the course, is you had to really make it look as if you understood what you were doing. And if you're looking at some paintings, you'd be looking at them and thinking, what on earth is this about? I mean, it's okay when you're in the traditional paintings, you know, but when you get to modern art, it's slightly different. And you see different people coming in, and some of them are there, and they're standing there, saying, oh, yes, yes, and they're looking this way, and then they turn that way, and they spend hours there. And you see other people, and they're just sort of flying by, right, what's the next one? And unless you have a guide, or unless you've got certain knowledge, the painting can have some interest for you, but not a lot. The more you know about the background of the painter and the techniques and so on, the more you will appreciate it. But with all of us, there are certain paintings that are masterpieces, aren't there? They stand out. And this is one of God's masterpieces. And our guide is the Holy Spirit, I hope, not me. So we're going to look at it under three heads and three relationships, really. And the first one is the relationship of the message and the messenger. And what we have here in this first verse is something very interesting. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, we need to remember where the writer is coming from. He's talking primarily to Hebrew Christians, believers, although there was a mixture in there. Some of them weren't quite sure where their faith was. And they had lost their way. They were being persecuted and oppressed. And because of that, they were beginning to wonder if they could carry on. If Christ was really all sufficient. And many of them, because they were Jews, they were looking back to the old days. Ah, the temple. Well, we knew where we were then. And priests to guide us. And the sacrificial system. It was all so safe and secure. But now where are we? We haven't got a temple. We haven't got priests. We haven't got the sacrifices anymore. And many of them were struggling. They were out of their comfort zone. And then they were being persecuted. And it was all getting too much of them. And one of the great themes running through Hebrews is the warning not to give up. And I just want to make that application here. You know, we can be in that situation in our modern day setting, in our churches. We can feel sometimes, I've had enough. I'm sick of the church. I just want to move on. I want to get away. And sometimes that may be right. But there's a challenge for us to hang on and to keep at it, to keep on keeping on. And this is the burden that the writer has here when he introduces this passage. Because what he's doing here, he's saying, look, this is Christ. Behold your God. Look at him. Look at this picture. Marvel at it. And the first thing he says then is, God spoke to us in the past in lots of different ways. And he's talking primarily about the Old Testament. Think of the different ways in which he revealed himself. He did it through patriarchs, angels, judges, kings, prophets, all sorts of ways. Even on one occasion through a donkey. A variety of different things. A variety of ways, different types, different settings, sometimes on mountains, sometimes in temples, sometimes in the desert. A whole host of people were involved in gradually opening up who God was and his way. But then he contrasts it, doesn't he? And this is the big thing here, the contrast. He says, well, that happened from Genesis to Malachi. Then there was a 400 period of silence. And then the New Testament comes. God spoke in many ways in the past. He revealed himself. But now it's all focused and funneled and channeled into one. And that's Jesus. And the point he's trying to get across them is that, look to Jesus. Stop looking back to the Old Testament. It speaks about him. It tells of him coming. You've got to focus on him. He is your answer. He is the final revelation. But while he's setting these two side by side, He's also reminding us that there's continuity between the two. Have you ever met these Christians that they all they want to do is read the New Testament, and they almost despise the Old Testament? You say, oh, I don't want all that stuff about battles and blood and gore and wrath and stuff. I want the New Testament, you know, love and grace and Jesus. And you can understand to a point, because the Old Testament is hard to understand. Some passages are difficult to grapple with. But it's part of the same thing. There's continuity. It was a gradual revelation. As we go through the Old Testament, God is making himself clearer and clearer. It's like someone turning up the light more and more until finally you get the full light in Jesus. And there's continuity. Sometimes, on the other hand, you get some Christians, they're always in the Old Testament. They don't seem to have a lot of time for the New Testament. Well, both of those views are wrong. We hold the two together. We learn from both. There's continuity, even though there's a contrast. And the final thing here, which is really important, is that Christ is not only the messenger, but he is the message. The fulfillment is all in Christ. Just a few scriptures that will help to make this clear. He is the one who opens it up, who connects us with the Old Testament. Look, Malachi says this. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. That's in Malachi 3 and verse 1. Christ is also the revealer. 1 Peter 1 verse 10 says this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets spoke of the grace that was to come to you, who searched diligently, intensely, with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them, notice that, the Spirit of Christ in them, was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that you were not serving them, that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told by you, by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Not only that, he inaugurates it. We haven't got time to go through all the references, but if you go to Jeremiah 31, you will find him talking about the new covenant being made in flesh, and in spirit. And Galatians speaks of that as well, doesn't it? Where it talks about when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So Christ was the one who fulfilled it, completed it. But this is the burden that the writer's trying to get across to them, because they were losing their confidence in Jesus. And we do that sometimes, don't we? We might not own it, but we do. Sometimes we just have this feeling that perhaps he hasn't got it the way we thought it was going to go, and we're beginning to question him. We must not. He is not only the ultimate revealer of it, of the new covenant, he is the message himself. Christ is the good news. And he sealed it with his blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25 makes mention of that. Let me just read it to you. Where have I put it? I've lost it now. Never mind, we'll come to it later. So, he is the fulfillment of this covenant. But then there's another relationship revealed here, and that's between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. And this is really quite wonderful, because this is the heart of it now, where the writer puts Christ before us and shows us him. Four things he mentions. We're just going to go through it very briefly. First of all, he's the heir of all things. The heir of all things. You see, the Father, God the Father, has an inheritance to give to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows his love to him and how it affects us. And we find this is true. If you look at 1 John 3 and verse 2, we have this. Dear friends, Now are we the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus is the great inheritor. He's the one who's going to inherit, but we're going to be heirs with him. It's a great thought, isn't it? When you're next depressed and troubled, just remember that you are going to be inheritors with Christ one day. Ephesians 1:18 says much the same thing. I pray that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. John Calvin says, he is heir so that he may make us wealthy by his riches. He's the creator of the universe. There's no room for evolutionism here. It's very clear. He is the creator of the universe. He made the world. The Lord Jesus Christ with his Father was there at the beginning. In Genesis, you have the plural form used. Let us make. Colossians has a beautiful passage where it talks very clearly about Jesus being the creator and the sustainer. You can find it in 1 Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Again, at the beginning of John 1, 3, he says the same thing. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He made everything. That is why the idea that Jesus could be merely a man is nonsense. Because it says he made everything. In that case, he would have made himself, which is a nonsense. He is the creator. And he's saying again to these writers, just get hold of that. You're worrying. You're wobbling in your faith. You're beginning to wonder, is Jesus all he's said to be? He's the creator. How greater can he be than that? The creator of the universe. Everything was made by him. It's an amazing fact that when Jesus hung on the cross that was made of wood, that wood was a descendant of the original trees that Jesus made. He's the creator of all. And then, having established his authority by being the heir and the creator, he talks about his nature. And he uses two very interesting phrases that are not used elsewhere in the Bible. He speaks of him being the radiance of his glory. That's a difficult concept to get hold of. And the original Greek is quite rich. But in essence, what he's saying is he's the radiance of God the Father, like the rays of the sun shining out of the sun. They're not separate, really, are they? They're coming from the sun. They radiate, where we get our word radiation from. And that is him. The glory of the Son is the glory of the Father. And he's saying to these Hebrews, get hold of that. It's not just that he's a saviour. It's not just that he's Lord. He is the very glory of God himself. Uplift him. Elevate him. Stop seeing him in a small box. And then he goes on to bring the other side of it, because he's really talking here about the connection, the same essence that God the Father and the Son have as God. But then he's talking about the separate nature as well. And he says he's the exact representation or the very image of the Father. And what he's really saying here is he's a little bit like the image on a coin. That's the word that's used. It's in fact the actual Greek word is used is character. And he's saying if you look at a coin, you see the image of the king. And it's like that with the God and with the Father and the Son. He's the exact representation. People often say, oh, if only I could see God. But you see God when you look at Jesus. Because everything that Jesus has is the same as God. He is the exact representation, the perfect image. And so that everything in Christ is sufficient for us. There is not one area in our lives that he cannot meet. He is the perfect representation. And so he's saying to these writers, these Hebrews again and again, look to this Jesus. He's got it all. You don't need any additions. Because that's what they were really doing. They're saying, well, we're happy with Jesus, but it would be nice if we had a temple. We had something we could touch and see and go through. And the writers say, no, you don't need those now. We've moved on. And that's the theme of the book. We have Jesus. What else do we need? And then in the last bit, we have another relationship of the Savior to the sinners. And this relationship is a beautiful one because it's about us, isn't it? And our Savior. And what is he saying here? Well, he's saying this. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Savior and the sinners. We need to remember, firstly, that he is the sovereign ruler. That's been implied in what's already been said. But we need to remember it afresh. The Jesus you serve is the sovereign ruler. Stop worrying about the presidents and the Trumps and the Putins and all the rest of them. They're just little puppets. Our God in Jesus is the ruler. What do we have to fear? He's the sovereign. He's got control of everything. Not only did he create the earth, he sustains it. Colossians tells us that. He holds it up. Not like an Atlas who was stuck there holding the earth. You remember in the old stories, and he couldn't get away from it. He was trapped. Jesus is not trapped in that sense. He does hold the world up, but he has complete control over everything. Time, history, everything. There's not an area in the world or in the universe that Christ doesn't have control over. I love science fiction, but you know, you get the impression sometimes when you read or see films of science fiction that somehow we're in this little world here and everything to do with that is here, but there are other forces outside. But Christ is in control of everything, if there is anything out there. He's got complete mastery over the entire universe. We have nothing to fear. This great supreme being is our Savior. What better could we have than that? He is the sovereign ruler. He has complete control, even in his human body. When he was in that boat and the storm, he just gets up and speaks. Doesn't have to wave his arms or do anything like that. He just speaks. He tells the creation to be quiet. The literal rendering in the Greek is be muzzled, like a dog. That's what he says to the storm. Be muzzled. Be quiet. And it is. And the storm stopped immediately. It didn't just gradually subside. You know, the water's chopping for a couple of hours. It stopped. That's the power he has. And that power is the power of our Savior. So we have nothing to fear, do we? He's the mediator for sinners, though, isn't he? And we get this worked through in much more detail, of course, in the book as it opens it up. But there's a hint here, isn't it? I love that expression where he says that he was the one who made purification for sin. You see, he uses that word because these Hebrews were very much into that, being purified from the sin, the animal sacrifices and so on. And he's saying you don't need those. He has done it all. He is the one that will purify you, that will take your sin away. You will never do it in your own strength. No amount of good works. If you were to live for 200 years doing good works every single day of your life, you'd still fail in the sight of God. It would not be good enough. Only he can deal with your sin. And only he has done that. He is the mediator for sinners. He purifies, cleanses us once for all. Not an ongoing thing as he works it through here in this letter. He doesn't have to keep coming back. We don't have to re-sacrifice Jesus. When we do this communion here, we're not bringing Jesus back into the blood, into the wine and the bread. It's done. It's gone. That happened a long, long time ago. We are remembering it. We are giving our thanks again. We are not re-sacrificing Jesus, because the sacrifice was done once and for all, and it's finished. He's the mediator of sinners. He purged our sin so that we've got a saviour and we don't need to go to purgatory, which is the same word, purging. Because that's the teaching, sadly, of the Roman Catholic Church, that you die and you still have to go through a process of being purged. And hopefully, in some way, with the help of prayers, you might one day get to heaven. But Jesus has done it. So purgatory is irrelevant. It doesn't exist. It's not in the Bible. You don't need it. You won't go there. After death, you face the judgment. There's no intermediate place. Jesus has done the purging on the cross. And then finally, you notice he sat down. You know, when you've been out, perhaps you've been in a garden doing some work, or you've been off to the work and you come home. What's the first thing you do when you come in? When you completed the day's work, you sit down. And here is Jesus. He's completed his work. He sits down. He sits at the right hand of God. And that's a symbol of not only having completed the work, but having been accepted by God. His work was acceptable. And he sits with the Father. It's done. It's completed. He's completed that work of saving us. He is now the King of the universe. He has a throne and he rules in a place of honor and privilege and authority. The Father and the Son together in their glory. Now, this is just really the writer's introduction. He works through these themes in much more detail and helps these Hebrew Christians to understand. At the same time, he throws out warnings every so often through the passages, just in case there are some there who have slipped in and are not really sure whether they're saved or not. So I just want to, as I draw to a close, bring a challenge to you. If you're a believer here, and if you have been tempted to lose your way a bit, get downhearted, lose confidence in Christ, can I urge you again, look back to him. These Hebrew Christians were wobbling in their faith. They were being persecuted. Later on in the passage, we hear about some of them having their property confiscated. And some of them going to prison. And probably some of them being attacked. Now, I'm not aware that any of us have experienced that yet. So let's not be too hard on these Christians. They were struggling. They were finding it hard going. But the writer is telling them, don't lose your way. Don't give up. Look to Jesus, because he's all sufficient. Everything you need is there in him. So if you're a believer, keep on keeping on. If you're not clear where you are in your faith, or you have no faith, here is the answer. There is no one else. There never will be anyone else. He and he alone has the answer. And that's what we need to do at Mordown. Whatever we feel, whatever our background, whatever's happened, we need now to look to Jesus and to move on. Because he has a work for us to do as a church. And while we're in this difficult time, we're not doing that work sufficiently and properly. And that's the problem with these Hebrews. They had great potential to serve God, to reach out to their unbelieving neighbours, but they weren't. They were paralysed by their lack of confidence in their Saviour. And we too can be paralysed if we're constantly in that state where we can't move on. So it's a challenge for all of us to come before God. Come to him in prayer. Acknowledge our own faults and seek him afresh. Just get a picture of Jesus again in all his glory. I can't really adequately describe it. I fail. But pray that the Holy Spirit would open up your understanding afresh that you'll see a new vision of Jesus and it would transform you. And I pray, likewise, transform me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a Jesus. And Lord, we see in the lives of these Christians who were struggling in their faith a reflection of our own struggles. And we have to say sadly that sometimes we fall short, we stumble, we lose heart. But we pray, Lord, that you will help us to look afresh to you, see you in your glory afresh, follow you, serve you, worship you, and adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.